It's wonderful when you have that experience with Scripture, you know, and you feel the warm embrace, the tug of home, that sense of guidance and help and safety. I'm sorry you didn't get that today. These are the kinds of texts that when my kids look at them, it's sort of the same experience that I get when I serve them spinach. I can tell them it's good for them all day long. I can fix it in all kinds of ways. I can dip it in chocolate, but they're savvy enough to know it's not chocolate cake. And neither are these. These are difficult texts. And they create this wonderful, difficult nexus that wants to pry into our relationships with God, with one another, but even with ourselves. And so it is that place I want us to go for just a few minutes this evening. Pray with me. Bless us, O God, on this delightful journey, that together, as we contemplate your words to us, that you will receive more than intellectual assent, that you will receive our dedication to these things that really matter and change our world. And to that you have called us. Amen. Okay, so here's how the story goes. Once upon a time, there was a man who announced to his friends and family that he was dead. Immediately, his friends, his family, his neighbors began to try to show him how literally foolish this whole idea was. But he wouldn't listen to any of their arguments. He didn't believe them. He was just tired, or was ill, or was worn out from work. He just shrugged it all off, saying to them, "I don't know what's the matter with you all. It's absurd to think of a dead man as tired, or let alone ill." So together, they decided to call a psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist came and began to interview the man in private. And after this consultation, the doctor appeared before friends and family, disheveled, sweating, anxious, and said to them, "I'm sorry. This man is hopelessly psychotic. You will have to have him committed. If you want, I can call the hospital." To which the man calmly replied, "Now really, what kind of therapy would you prescribe for a dead man? Surely, sir, if it were known that you'd tried to cure a dead man who was not even alive, well, talk about losing your grip." So his friends and family thought, and they decided to call a member of the clergy. And after a conversation, once again in private, the clergy person came out alone, stopped, looked at everyone, kissed his Bible, and ran out the door. And several friends cautiously looked in the room where they had been meeting and found the man fast asleep. And so it was decided. They would call the family doctor. He was older, he was full of wisdom. He'd known the man who claimed he was dead his entire life. The doctor came quickly, and he asked the man, "Tell me, do dead men bleed?" "Of course not," said the man. Then said the doctor, would you permit me to make a small incision just above your elbow? I'll treat it so there's no reason for you to worry about infection. And we can see once and for all whether or not you are dead." "Well, dead men don't bleed, nor do they get infections," he said as he rolled up his sleeve. And so with everyone watching anxiously, the doctor cut the flesh of the man and watched as blood came spurting out. And there was this gasp of joy among the group, and the doctor dressed the wound and said, "Well, I hope this puts an end to all of this nonsense." And everyone was congratulating the physician when they noticed the man heading for the door. And as he opened it, he turned and said to his friends and family, "I see that I was indeed wrong." And as he turned to leave, he said, "Dead men do, in fact, bleed." Belief. It is that powerful. It's no wonder Jesus spent so much time trying to help his disciples grasp the idea of God's presence in their lives. Do not worry, he says. Do not fear. Those are absurd demands. Unless you believe certain things about the world, and even then, I mean, to be honest with you, there are times I wonder if we shouldn't be more upfront in our liturgy and say something along the lines of, now, repeat after me these ridiculous words. I mean, you think about the things that Jesus said to his followers. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you might just be able to move a mountain. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Whoever is not against you is actually for you. If you come to me and you do not hate your own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. Go sell all you have and follow me. You feeling a little dizzy, sick at your stomach at this point? I mean, the truth is, you really have to believe some things about God and about yourself and even about each other to make any sense of this kind of stuff. But belief is that powerful. Take your own lives. I mean, let's face it. Some of you do believe that the world is a very scary place where anything can and does happen at just about any moment. You lock your doors, you double-check your windows, you are very cautious. For others of you, the world is an utter adventure, full of nooks and crannies meant to be explored and examined. For some of you, friends are made slowly and with challenge, because you can never be too careful. And for others of you, you are literally still waiting to meet a stranger because you seem to make friends of everyone you encounter. And much of that kind of perspective has to do with your belief system, the way you see yourself and the way you see the world and your place in it. Now, the last thing you and I need is for this sermon to turn into some kind of guilt trip over our collective and individual fear and worry and consternation about life. Life is sometimes hard, fair enough. We do worry, that's a reality. We are sometimes afraid, it's just true. But that is foundationally different from living life from the perspective of fear or worry. One of my wonderful mentors, his name was Dr. Bruce McKeever. He was the longtime pastor of Wilshire Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. One of the stories that he told about his daughter, who was at the time about 4 years old, I just love. Bruce was getting ready to go to the office one morning, just finishing his breakfast and heading for the door, when his daughter suddenly jumped up from the breakfast table and came running after him. "Daddy, Daddy." And he bent down and picked her up just like any father would, and she grabbed him by the lapels and pulled his face very close. And she looked him right in the eye and said, "Daddy, is 11 feet over God's head?" Well, Bruce was kind of startled by the question, you know, and he gave one of those parental, pastoral kind of pat answers, and that seemed to satisfy her. And then she jumped down from his arms and ran back to the breakfast table. It was about that point that he noticed as she was running away, her hands were covered in peanut butter, and now so was the lapel of his jacket. And so he went upstairs to change, and that's where he ran into his wife. And he began to brag on his little girl and her awakening theological prowess. And he said to his wife, "Do you remember yesterday when we were at the pool and I warned her to stay away from the deep end because it was 11 feet down there? Well, now she's begun thinking theologically. She just asked me if 11 feet is over God's head. She's wondering if God fell in that deep water, if God can get out. That's pretty smart for her to be thinking about God's omnipotence. Don't you think? She must get that from her father. Well, yes, Bruce, I do think she's pretty smart, his wife said, except that's not what she was asking you. And Bruce was mortified. I mean, how could anyone not see his little girl's theological aptitude? What was she thinking? Well, of course it was, he said. She's wondering if even God can get out of such deep water. No, Bruce, his wife said. She's wanting to know if she falls in, if God can get her out. The perspective that we hold on that question, the way that we look at life, the way that we believe God interacts with us, what we believe about God and about ourselves and about each other has everything to do with how we live our lives and how we practice our ministry. Maybe you believe, now that you sit here matriculated into a doctoral program, or maybe even about to graduate from one, you are like the text that we read a few minutes ago. You are now a giant among grasshoppers. My guess is you'd like to feel that way. Those of you who are about to graduate have spent years of your time and energy, a chunk of your money, a lot of blood, sweat, and tears acquiring this degree. And in the promised land of grad school and employment, it is better to be a giant than a grasshopper, right? That's why a doctoral degree is so coveted, isn't it? It gives you the chance to be a giant. It raises your stature. It gives you the strength, the respect, the acclaim. It's the stuff of which legends are made. The problem is that some of you, despite your accomplishment in getting in here, have already looked ahead into the promised land. And you've already begun to believe the reports that there are giants in the land and even in your future. And you live in fear, fear that you might not measure up, fear that you might fail, fear that your being here is somehow a mistake, fear that despite your best efforts, there will be someone bigger and better who will always make you seem like a grasshopper in your own eyes. That is the story of Moses and the Israelites as they stand on the edge of this new land and send spies out to scout out the competition. And what they got back was a report about a land of Nephilim, giants. Giants who grow grapes the size of basketballs. And looking into their future, all the Israelites could say is, we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes. It's pretty disconcerting to aspire to be a giant and realize that you might actually be a grasshopper, isn't it? Don't you think? I mean, grad school is, after all, a land out there somewhere where other students have brains the size of basketballs, and jobs are inhabited by Nephilim with giant-sized resumes full of experience and awards and pedigrees. So it strikes me that at this point in your journey, you have at least three options, I think. And I think they're the same kinds of options, really, that Moses and Israel faced, looking across the river into their own land of promise. Option one, you can spend the rest of your life trying to be a giant. And what that amounts to for you is an endless track of adding to your importance and to your resume. Now, hear me. All of us have goals and dreams. There is nothing wrong with that. What I am talking about is the dead end of spending the rest of your life believing that you need to measure up to some standard, to some gigantic self-imposed fairy tale based on the faulty belief that if you can just reach the next rung on the ladder, then you will have somehow arrived. I know far too many good people who have spent their lives in pursuit of a gargantuan myth that encouraged them to believe their self-worth was somehow tied to their prominence, their position, or their possessions. The truth is, Moses and Israel could have easily spent the rest of their days trying to prove themselves to the giants in the land. Or second, you can acquiesce, you can give in, own your limitations. Go ahead, say it. I'm a grasshopper. There are giants in the land. And what that means is without a certain amount of sheer dumb luck or complete manipulation on your part, you will never achieve certain things in your life. You can give in to the delusion that there's always someone who is bigger and better and more worthy and smarter or better looking or more beloved by God, and that you are therefore simply limited in what you can do. The higher rungs are just simply out of your reach. And the truth is, Moses and Israel could have easily turned that overnight camp just across the river from the Promised Land into their permanent home, building condos and resigning themselves to be grasshoppers. Or third, you can give up. You can give up believing in the myth about grasshoppers and giants, losers and winners, success and failure, and start believing in the idea that being faithful and valuable are far more worthy of your time, your energy, and your life. You do not have to look at every new venture in your life as a battle or a competition or a comparison. Let me give you some good news here. You're not here to win an award. And this degree will not make you taller, better looking, more muscular, or more acceptable to those who have held in their hand the blessing you have always wanted but never received. I love the story that Fred Craddock tells about the time he was visiting in the home of one of his former students right after graduation. Now, let me warn you, if you don't know Fred Craddock's stories, then you should buckle your seatbelts now. Fred says that after a great dinner in this young couple's home, two graduates, young parents, they excused themselves and went off to hustle the kids off to bed, leaving Fred in the family room with their family pet, a large, sleek greyhound. Earlier in the evening, Fred had watched the kids and that dog rolling around on the floor, playing, just having a great time. "That's a full-blooded greyhound there," the father of the kids had told Fred. "He used to race professionally down in Florida, and then we got him. He's a great dog," with the kids, "that greyhound." Well, just sitting there with that dog, Fred says that the dog turned to him and asked, "Is this your first visit to Connecticut?" "No," said Fred. "I went to school up here a long time ago." "Well," said the dog, "I guess you heard I came up here from Miami." "Yeah, that's what I heard. I heard you retired." "No. Is that what they told you?" "No, no, no. I didn't retire. Listen, I spent 10 years as a professional racing greyhound. That's 10 years of running around that track day after day, 7 days a week with others chasing that rabbit. I was the best. I was the top of my profession. Well, you know what happened? One day I got up close. I got a good look at the rabbit. It was a fake. I spent my whole life chasing a fake rabbit. I didn't retire. I quit." Well, you can call it what you will. A fake rabbit? A myth about bugs and giants? Or just some deep belief within yourself that makes you think that your anxious, feeble attempts to do all the right things will somehow make God love you more? The result is the same. what you believe in your head and in your heart about God and yourself and others shapes the way you live and minister in the world. So I've got good news for you. The promised land of your future is not something you have to conquer and control. You have the option of believing something different. You have the option of believing that as God's creation, you are already more than a conqueror. I love the way Paul articulates this option. No, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are here celebrating with you because we believe in you. Wonderfully and uniquely your own, we can go through the list and name the ways you have enhanced our community and this academic process. The truth is, what we all tend to learn in life and over time is that it's not our sameness, but our diversity. It's not our achievements, but our love for others. It's not our resume, it is our relationships. It is not our awards, it is our faith that make us gigantic and powerful in all of the ways that actually and really matter. To let go of the myth of giants and grasshoppers is to be fully alive to yourself, to your community, and to the love of God. It is allowing yourself the grace of listening to the truth of what it means to be God's creation. Howard Thurman, one of the great preachers and pastors of the last 100 years, spoke to this truth so well when he offered these words. We look at ourselves in this waiting moment, the kinds of people we are, and the questions persist. What are we doing with our lives? What are the motives that order our days? What's the end of our doings? Where are we trying to go? Where do we put the emphasis? And where are our values focused? For what end do we make sacrifices? Where is my treasure? And what do I love most in life? What do I hate most in life? And to what am I true? Over and over, the questions beat in on the waiting moment. And as we listen, floating up through all of the jangling echoes of our turbulence, there is a sound of another kind, a deeper note, which only the stillness of the heart makes clear. Listen. Listen for that deeper note, which your heart will make clear. Allow yourself to treasure the process of earning this degree, not because it represents your stature on some mythological ladder, but because what you did and gave or will do to earn it says something important about who you are truly becoming, a person alive to all God's possibilities, valuable and faithful to the things that really, really matter. And in the days ahead, my hope and my prayer for you is that you will hear faith and reason whisper to you every single day, you don't need to be a giant, and you are most certainly not a grasshopper. You are who your heart, given to you by the very grace of God, the God who made you and called you into being, tells you. Listen. Listen for that deeper note in the stillness of your heart and believe it is true, because it is. Amen.